Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you're joining us for the first time today, we've been working our way paragraph by paragraph through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Typically, what we do is we read that passage that we're going to study first. And the reason I do that is just to remind myself that we want to hear from God first and then respond to God's word second. We don't want to come to the word of God with our own agenda. And then we work through that passage. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Let's go ahead and begin reading in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The apostle says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is God's word. Would you join me for a moment in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pause for just a moment before we study this passage from your word to bring our requests before you like you invite us to do. We want to thank you for our great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. We want to thank you for sending your Holy Spirit who speaks for us with groanings too deep for words. Father, for many of our flock, it's been a very, very challenging and difficult week. And we think of students starting the first week of school, teachers, administrators. That's not easy. But then those in our midst who have been dealing with loss. Lord, we think of Peggy and the rest of the Boone family as they pick up the pieces after saying goodbye to Chad. We think of the Weir family and for Neely and the rest of the family as they move forward without Brian being here with them. Lord, I pray that once again you would pour out your comfort into their hearts, that you would gather your people around them. Really, this is the harder, more difficult time in some ways after the funeral. And so we pray that you would be present with them and help them to know your peace in this moment. Father, we want to also lift up our missionaries, Lord. I think of Trent and Kelly Weatherford and ask that you would strengthen them and their children to continue the work that you've called them to do out in Tijuana. Think of Pastor Guy as he goes on another evangelistic missions trip in Europe. I pray that you protect him and that you'd make his team fruitful and effective as they do the work of the ministry there. Lord, I pray for all of us here in this room. As we prepare to hear your word, I ask that you would give us open ears and make our hearts good soil, free from the rocks and the thorns, the cares and the concerns of this life and the desires of the world, so that we might receive the word with gladness and that it might grow in us into strong faith. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Out of everyone that played a part in the formation of the United States of America, shaping the culture in which we live, one is probably more overlooked than any other. Partly because this is not a human being, it's an animal, and partly because you don't see very many of these animals ranging across the continent like used to be the case. I'm talking about beavers. You may not realize how critical beavers were to the colonization of the New World. The beaver trade fueled the relationships between white Europeans and indigenous Americans. It shaped the political landscape of the colonial era. It gave rise to some of our nation's most epic adventure stories, furnished the capital to build really the most important cities in the entire world. Enterprising trappers and traders were among the first to build multinational corporations that could rival the power of countries and bring their weight to bear upon even the largest empires of the world. This unassuming rodent drove nations into battle on land and sea, shaped the early careers of men who would go on to leave a permanent impact on the world as generals and politicians. And yet, as quickly as the beaver trade ascended to the height of economic importance, it also became more or less irrelevant in the 19th century. The supply of beaver pelts peaked at the very moment fashions in Europe and Great Britain decimated the demand, the price plummeted, and profits disappeared. What's perhaps even more important today is the reality that while beaver pelts were rotting in the wharves and in the warehouses of the nation's greatest coastal cities, actual living beavers have become harder and harder to find due to overtrapping. And years later, when civilization and settlement encroached even further on their habitat, North American beavers became so scarce, many of us have never even seen one in the wild. But environmental scientists would point out that the eradication of the beaver has led to some costly unintended consequences. Beavers build dams that slows the flow of water, and so more nutrients filter into the soil. There's less runoff and erosion, and critical organic materials added to the land. Landowners even today have begun to explore the prospect of reintroducing beavers into their property because of the benefits in spite of all the costs. It would seem that God knew what he was doing when he created these odd-looking rodents. Most of us understand nature requires variety, biodiversity. Nobody wants to encounter a wolf or a mountain lion in the wild, but if you take those predators away, then it impacts the rest of the living things in that particular area. The deer population could get out of control, diseases could run rampant, the whole system begins to break down under the stress. This is the way that God made the world. He made it to be diverse, for there to be variety in creation. Now, I'm not sure about mosquitoes. Somebody else would have to explain their place to me. But the variety of plants and animals in nature are part of a larger living fabric, and if you take that variety away, life will wither. In today's passage, Paul is going to make clear that just like that's the case in nature, it's also the case in the church of Jesus Christ. That variety of gifting in the church is important to the health of the church. In fact, the church's growth will be stunted, the health of the body will be threatened if we do not lean into that. Here's the point of our passage today. Unity, bolstered by variety, brings maturity. Unity, bolstered by variety, brings maturity. That may seem counterintuitive to us. We might feel like it's too messy, not worth the hassle, but it's God's plan. And the passage really breaks down for us in forwarding that message into three parts. Number one, Christ demands the unity of the Spirit. Number two, Christ distributes a variety of gifts. And then number three, Christ desires the maturity of the church. So let's consider, first of all, from verses 1 through 6, that Christ demands the unity of the Spirit. He demands the unity of the Spirit. You'll notice that Paul begins this chapter with the word therefore. Pay attention to these types of words, especially when you're reading through the letters of Paul, these connector words, therefore. My pastor used to say, if you see a therefore, you'd better find out what it's there for. And in this case, Paul is about to launch into a whole new section of the letter. And this section, this larger section, chapters 4 through 6, is based on what he's already said in chapters 1 through 3. You've read it. We've been talking about it for a couple months now. In Ephesians 1 through 3, we learn, for example, that God in Christ has purchased salvation not only for the Old Testament people of God, not only for the children of Israel, but even for those Gentiles who are in Christ. And all the promised blessings that are mentioned throughout all of Scripture that are coming to those who are part of the children of Israel in Christ, they're all destined for those people who are in Jesus Christ, who are believers in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but they have the Spirit of God as a down payment of their future inheritance. And so the Jews and the Gentiles in the early church, and even down to this very day, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are the dwelling place of God. Not the building, of course, but the people that make up the church are the dwelling place of God in the present day. Now, he says a whole lot more than that, but he says at least that. And it's on this foundation, this basis, that Paul offers this imperative that kind of sums up what he's going to say in the rest of these next three chapters. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Everything hangs on that command. You say, I'm a Christian now, I'm born again, I'm a follower of Jesus, I believe I have the Holy Spirit. What now? Well, live like it, right? Walk in a manner worthy of that calling. You're a child of God. Now live like it. Jesus has given you his identity. Live like it. You have the name of the Father. Live like it. That's what Paul's saying. That's the overarching theme of these next chapters. And then he gets down to some specifics. He says the very first thing you're going to have to focus on in response to this new reality is that I want you to conduct yourself with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You say, well, what does it mean to live like a Christian? What is the fundamental reality of living in a way that reflects our identity as followers of Jesus Christ? Paul, interestingly, he mentions something first that I don't know that all of us would say first. He says, the very first thing you need to do is pursue unity. Be eager to maintain it. That means that you're going to have to make an effort. It's going to be work. At the top of Paul's list is how you and I treat other believers in the church. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to explain the basis of this command in the next few verses. There's only one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One. So if you're going to live in a way that reflects that truth, that reflects the reality that you're part of a family, that you're one of the stones in the wall that kind of builds into this temple for the living God, then you're going to have to pursue unity with the body of Christ. I mean, I think that's a pretty obvious entailment, right? From what he wrote in the previous three chapters. By the way, let me clarify something. Sometimes this text is used to support the idea that all Christians ought to be a part of the same institutional organization. Everybody needs to be a part of the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or this denomination or that denomination, but that's really not what Paul's talking about here at all. He's talking about our unity with the other members of our church family, and maybe by extension, the other people who follow Christ in our own community, people who you actually might see in the store, not some theoretical entity, but real believers. And I just want to point out that many professing followers of Christ think that this pursuit of unity, this eagerness to be humble and gentle toward other believers, is completely incidental and unnecessary to following Jesus. But according to the Apostle Paul, it's very necessary. It's essential to what it means to follow Christ. So what that means is that if you're not making an effort, if you're not being diligent, if you're not eager to function in unity with other believers, then there's this major disconnect in your life between who you claim to be and how you actually live. And that disconnect is something that we need to remedy as soon as possible. Is it possible that this is a blind spot in your life? You say, I'm really excited about doctrine. I love doctrine. I do too. I want to make sure the doctrine we're teaching in the church is pure and sound and healthy. I agree. But if your commitment to sound doctrine takes you to a point to where you can't even get along with other believers and other members of your church, then you've got too much of a focus on doctrine and not enough on loving one another. You're not walking in a manner worthy of your calling. You say, you know, I'm really called to be passionate about politics. It just burns me up. There are Christians out there who are so complacent about it. They're misguided about the truth. They're misinformed about what's really going on in the world. They need to wake up. True. Keep up the good work. But if you can't get along with other Christians and you're a loner and you're isolated because their politics aren't perfect like yours are, then you're not walking in a manner worthy of your calling. You say, I'm so burdened for the next generation. They're being indoctrinated with filth. I would do whatever it takes to make sure that my kids are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thank God for you. May your tribe increase. But if you can't get along with other believers, folks, because they choose to educate their kids a little differently from you, then you're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Paul says, the first thing I want you to do is walk with each other in humility and gentleness and be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You say, I like coming to church. I like participating in the service online. But I've been a part of a church before. I've been a member of a church before. And I got hurt because the pastor was, you know, really, he did some bad stuff. And so I'll come, I'll sit here, and I'll listen, and I'll sing along with some of the songs if I know them and I like them. But I don't know if I can get into relationship with these people. I don't know if I can commit to a church family. You cannot stay there and walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You've been called to unity. This is what Christ demands, and he has every right to ask it of us. Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That means be diligent, work at it, make an effort. If you even try a little bit, you'll quickly find out it's not going to be easy. If it isn't someone disagreeing with you on a matter you feel is important, it's one of their bad habits, it's one of their sins or failings, some way that they disappoint or annoy you, you will very quickly find yourself faced with a decision. Either I'm going to have to really make an effort to be united with these people, or I'm going to have to just back away altogether and have no commitment at all. Have you ever been in a community group?
Yes.
And you're there for 3 or 4 weeks, and you think, I love these people. They're so easy to get along with. They listen when I share a prayer request. They care about me. We eat this delicious food together when we gather on a Sunday afternoon. And then after 3 or 4 weeks, you start to notice she talks a lot. He's always late. Whatever it is, you really have to try to work through your differences and your disappointments. And if you don't have gentleness or humility, it's not going to happen. But beloved, this is what God has called us to do. This is what it means to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, I've learned from experience as a member of various churches that there are various types of counterfeit versions of the unity of the Spirit. There are sneaky counterfeits. The first sneaky counterfeit you might call spinelessness. We're not talking about spinelessness. Here's what spinelessness is. This is unity with absolutely everybody at all costs, trying to be unified and one, united with everybody, regardless of whether they have they follow Christ or not. I mean, we want to show love toward all people, but not all people are followers of Christ. So we really can't be unified with all people. That's just a reality. And God's word calls us to live differently from such people. Not pick fights, not make enemies, not fight against the people who don't follow Jesus. But we can't live and walk in unity with people who don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, there's no unity between believers in Jesus and the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I mean, I hate to name names, but this is just an example of the kind of thing I'm talking about. Folks who say, well, Jesus is just kind of another one of these other gods, or that God's not unique, or who deny the basic fundamental doctrines of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, we can maybe live in the same community, we can be friendly, we can enjoy a meal together, but we can't walk in unity with folks who don't follow Christ. You get what I'm saying? That would be spinelessness. That's an unwillingness to draw any boundaries at all, even where the gospel itself draws a very clear boundary. Another counterfeit type of unity is what you might call coexistence. Coexistence is a temptation for every Christian church. What I mean is, there are issues in the church about which faithful people disagree, and sometimes those issues are important, but because we want to pursue the unity of the Spirit, we identify what those issues are, and we never, ever bring them up. We never talk about those issues because people might disagree. They might argue, and that might not be fun, and so we just coexist. I've heard pastors say, I don't talk about the roles of men and women in the home, because people in our church don't all agree about that. That might make people upset, and so we're just not going to go there. Or I don't address the topic of abortion from the pulpit because not all of our members are pro-life, and so I'm just not going to go there. Or we have people who homeschool and people who do Christian school and people who are in the public school, and they're tempted to fight with each other, so let's just never, ever talk about it. That's coexistence. That's not really the unity of the Spirit. There are things we don't all agree about in this church. I don't know if you knew that or not. Schools for kids, we don't have to agree on that. Discipline style, we don't even have to agree on that. End times positions, Calvinism or non-Calvinism, politics, on and on it goes. It's not that those things aren't important. It's that the unity of the Spirit is more important than those things. It's not that we just avoid conflict. Unity doesn't mean that we avoid conflict. It means that we love each other and we listen to each other even when there is conflict. Another type of counterfeit unity you might call maintaining a balance of power. This is like everybody has like a gun pointed at everybody else. We love this one. This is kind of how our country operates, if you think about it. There's a balance of power. The different branches of government provide checks and balances to the other branches of government. That's how it's supposed to work, right? But really, that's not what we're after in the church. We're not jockeying for power in the church. We're not trying to limit the influence of other people in the church. I hope there's no one in this church family you're trying to frustrate or limit in any way. That's not real unity. That's just threats of retaliation. There's a fourth type of counterfeit unity, and quite frankly, this is the most attractive to Christians today because it really does work. It builds big churches. It makes people feel comfortable. It streamlines things. It's not unity, it's uniformity. Everybody's exactly the same. Uniformity replaces unity whenever church leaders decide every last detail of theological commitment in the church and then enforce every single member in the church to conform. That would be uniformity. Uniformity replaces unity when we customize the worship service to reach a certain demographic. The classic example is traditional service versus contemporary service. If you like traditional music, come to the traditional service and we'll all be the same. We'll be uniform. And then if you like the contemporary worship, then you can come to the contemporary service and everybody will be the same. That's not pursuing the unity of the Spirit. That's cheating. It's uniformity. Uniformity replaces unity whenever we purposely craft a church experience to appeal just to one generation of people. Yes, there are churches that only allow people to engage in public ministry if they're young and attractive. Aren't you glad? I'm glad that that's not the case here. I would be out of a job. They gather for worship. Everybody seems to be having such a great time. It's so aesthetically pleasing. And then you ask yourself, where's the gray hair? Where are the normal-looking people and the not-so-normal-looking people? Aren't they invited too? There are churches purposely make it hard for young people to fit in. I hope that's not us. What about your community group? Are you pursuing real unity, or do you just try to find everybody that's like you and you try to get together with them? If we were building the church our way, instead of letting Jesus be in charge of the church that he founded, we might be tempted to say, okay, the most efficient thing to do is to group all the people together who are like each other, and those groups, those clumps of people can be the church. But that's not how Jesus wants to build the church. He decided to do things differently. He wants his people to be unified, even though there's variety among the people of God. That brings him great glory. So notice with me that not only does Christ demand the unity of the Spirit, but secondly, from verses 7 through 11, Christ distributes a variety of gifts. Christ distributes a variety of gifts. After explaining the demand for unity in the church, he brings up this contrast in verse 7. He says, there's one faith, there's one Lord, but to each one of us, he distributes his grace in accordance with the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, he gives each person in the church a different circumstance, a different set of skills, a different set of spiritual abilities. Each one, by the way, everyone in the church. There aren't people who get skipped over. Everybody has at least a spiritual gift. Now, he goes into much greater detail in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We studied this about a year ago, and I would encourage you, if you didn't get the chance back then to listen, to go back to those sermons online and find out what Paul has to say about spiritual gifts. But here in this passage, essentially he's saying this, as surprising as it is. Everyone who belongs to Christ, everyone who's been saved by grace through faith, everyone who has the down payment of the Holy Spirit has received some kind of grace gift for the building up of the body of Christ. And yes, that means you too. You've been given a gift for the building up of the body of Christ. Not only that, within a church, there's going to be a variety or a diversity of spiritual gifts. Not everyone is going to have the same gift. You say, well, who are the Beavers? I don't know. None of you look like that, so I'm not sure. The unity of the Spirit doesn't arise out of everyone being exactly the same in every way. That's uniformity. Real unity, you're going to have to lean into the fact that there's a variety of gifts. And so Paul goes on to support what he's saying by quoting the 68th Psalm. It says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. That's what the psalm says. And then Paul kind of draws out an inference. He reasons from what the psalm says to a logical conclusion. He says, if this person ascended, if God ascended, then at some point beforehand, he must have descended because God starts out on top. So he can't ascend any further than he is. He must have at some point descended. And so what Paul says is essentially this psalm is talking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ when God the Son became a man. And it might not be clear the point that he's making here, so let me kind of explain from the whole psalm without going back and reading the whole thing. Psalm 68 is all about the ways that God, throughout the history of his people, has repeatedly rescued them by his grace, gained the victory over his enemies, and there are several specific instances in the history of God's people, and if you look at those examples, you notice a pattern. So, for example, think back to the book of Genesis, the passage that we read earlier in the service. Here's God's man, Abraham, or Abram, as he's called in that chapter. He goes to battle against a wicked king. He rescues his family member, plunders the enemy, and then he distributes that plunder to the king of Salem, who happens to be a priest of God, and then he benefits from that. He gets a blessing from that. That's the pattern. Abraham defeats the enemy, he rescues the captives, he plunders the enemy, and then he worships God, and God blesses him in return. Or think about the experience of Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses, the man of God, he leads the slaves out of Egypt. In the process, they plunder the Egyptians peacefully, but they plunder the Egyptians by taking their fine things as spoils of war. The Egyptian armies are decimated. They give this plunder to God for the building of the tabernacle, and then God gives the tabernacle to them as a symbol of his presence and power. So it's following the same pattern, right? Or think about David in 1 Samuel chapter 30. All of these are alluded to in the 68th Psalm. David's family gets captured by the Amalekites. He pursues them. He overcomes them. He rescues his family and the members of his community. He plunders the enemy, and he uses the spoils from that campaign later on as part. Solomon, his son, is going to use those spoils to build the temple to the living God, and the temple becomes a gift to men. So that's the pattern. God's man, God's anointed leader, goes to battle against God's enemies, he wins a victory, he rescues the slaves, plunders the enemy, gives gifts to God, and then God blesses the man. So here's what's mind-blowing about this. Christ, God's anointed Messiah, descended from heaven, defeated the devil, rescued sinners who were enslaved to the devil, set these captives free, and distributed the spoils of that war to men in the name of the Father. And here's what's so interesting. When Christ did that, when Christ followed this pattern, when he follows the pattern of Abraham, Moses, David, he defeats the devil, he destroys the enemy, plunders his kingdom, and brings out the spoil. The people that he pulls away from the kingdom of Satan become the gift that he gives to the church. Because notice verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So Christ plundered Satan's kingdom. He walked into Satan's house and he bound the strong man. And right there in front of the devil, he said, I'm taking all this stuff and I'm going to bring it out and I'm going to use it for my glory and my kingdom. And the things that he brought out of that house are you and me. Amen. Did you know that if you're a believer in Christ, you are the spoils of Jesus' war with Satan? You were Satan's slave. And Jesus set you free so that you might be a gift to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's going to focus on a particular category of persons who have been instrumental in the building and maintaining of the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's focused on leaders here in Ephesians chapter 4, and I think the reason why is because he's continuing this emphasis on the fact that we as the people of God are that new temple, the dwelling place of God. And so the people who are involved in building that house for the Holy Spirit are his focus. He says apostles and prophets. That's based on what he's already said in chapter 2. They built a foundation with Jesus as the cornerstone. Evangelists, there's a little bit of debate and back and forth about that. It seems to me, perhaps, that they have a role in planting individual churches. And pastors and teachers are given to a local church for its continued witness and endurance. So let me just pause and ask this. If that's true, if every single born-again person is a gift to the people of God, plundered from Satan and brought into the temple, and if that's true of leaders, like pastors and teachers, are we grateful for God's gift? Or do we want to run away from God's gift? Why is it that the Holy Spirit has distributed a variety of gifts? Why is it that he places individuals in the church with leadership roles? Why does he provide the church with these ministers? Because without them, the church would languish. Its growth would be stunted. We would be like sheep without a shepherd, scattered and vulnerable. We tend to think, I can do it on my own. I can go out and find the things I need. I can follow Christ as an individual. But that's not Jesus' plan. He wants us to be a part of the flock. And that leads us to our third major division in this text. Christ demands the unity of the Spirit. He distributes a variety of gifts. But thirdly, Christ desires the maturity of the church. Christ desires the maturity of the church. Why did Christ give us leaders, pastors, teachers, so that they could do all the work? According to this text, no. It's so that they might equip you to do the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. It's not the elders who do the work of the ministry. Our job as elders is to equip you so that you can do the things that God has called you to do. And the result shows that this variety in the distribution of the spiritual gifts, this emphasis on leadership is so necessary, because look at the purpose of all of this in verse 14. There's kind of two purposes. One is negative and one is positive. He says in verse 14, so that we would be no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. So here's the positive. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So the negative is God's purpose for us is to not be children anymore. The positive is so that we might grow up. Now listen, I love kids. Kids, I love you. I miss when my kids were young. We had some great memories. But if my teenagers decided that they want to start acting like three-year-olds again, that's not going to go over well with me. We don't like that. Now, they would never do that. But we're supposed to grow up. And the same is true of us in our relationship with God and even as a church family. We aren't supposed to be stunted in our growth. We aren't supposed to be children in our faith, gullible, tossed by every wind of doctrine. Every time you read something on the internet that sounds a little bit spiritual, oh, that sounds pretty good. Every time somebody gets upset about something in the church, oh man, I guess I ought to be upset too. And we're tossed here and there. We're unstable. Where's the discernment? Where's the sense of settledness in one's faith? That settledness is not a mark of spiritual infancy. It's a mark of spiritual maturity. Christ wants us to grow up a little. That's not going to happen overnight, but it is supposed to happen. But here's the point. Why is it, given the fact that Christ desires his church and us as individual Christians to grow up, why is it that so many Christians struggle to mature in their faith? One reason, according to this text, is because they are not willing to spend time around people who are not like them. They don't appreciate the variety. They aren't willing to embrace the accountability associated with the leadership of a church. It's kind of like what happens in an ecosystem that lacks biodiversity. What happens? The soil kind of dries up. The plants are emaciated. The animal's susceptible to disease. It's not thriving. It's not strong. It's not growing. But why is it that so many Christians fail to mature in their faith? One reason why is because they're only willing to spend time around other Christians if they're exactly like them in every way. That's going to stunt your spiritual growth in your relationship with the Lord. Be willing to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, even with people who don't have the same spiritual gifts, the same background, the same perspective on everything that you personally do. Why is it that even entire churches are stunted in their spiritual growth? One reason, according to this text, is because the church is designed to appeal to only a certain type of person. It only includes one type of person, and that's not healthy. Listen, we live in a transient world, a mobile world, and so it stands to reason that many of you 5 to 10 years from now may have moved to another community and you might need to find another church. And so let me give you just some advice. This is something that I just don't think people say enough. One of the things that you should pay attention to in that process is whether there are different generations and different types of people in that particular congregation. Now, I'm not saying it's a total red flag if everybody is under the age of 30. Maybe they know that and they're working on it, and they'd like to have some older people and some more mature seasoned saints as part of their congregation. They want that. And that's understandable. But a church that's designed purposely to attract only the young, or a church that's designed to attract only retired people, that's not healthy. Be careful. Watch out for that. But you know what's a green flag? A good sign of health? When a church, when a congregation has people from all walks of life. When a church has people with all different types of spiritual gifts, all different ages and maturity levels and backgrounds. Because that variety the Lord uses to build us up and mature us as a church. Churches that don't embrace the varied distribution of gifts among the people of God, churches where everybody has to have the same personality and the same approach to life, those churches are stunted in their growth, and they're going to be like children tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You see, it's Christ's desire that we grow, and notice what that looks like at the end of our text. What does spiritual maturity look like? We grow into him who is the head, and all the joints, all the different limbs and organs that are a part of the body are joined together. That's what a mature church looks like. When we're joined, when we're unified, that's what a mature believer looks like, because unity bolstered by variety brings maturity. Let's pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and let's be willing to do it even with people who don't see things exactly like we do and may not have our same spiritual gifts. Would you pray with me now? Father, I want to thank you for this church and the way you've brought together a variety of believers who don't all have the same background, the same personality, the same life experience, the same spiritual gifts. You've distributed your people and gifted us to the church in a varied way, in a diverse way, so that we would be built up in our faith and that we would grow and mature. So we want to thank you for that, Father, and I pray that you would grow us in the unity of the Spirit. And if there's anything in us that you've convicted us about, that we've kind of run away from that unity, I pray that you would give us the strength to pursue forgiveness and to walk in obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.